I find it very difficult to move from chapter 5 of Acts. There is so much here. It's a treasure chest of wonderful things. And the guiding thought for today is a simple thing, the only sentence that is on the bulletin in the back: understanding how God protects his servants. And why am I preoccupied by this is because as we said in the past, almost every time I preach since we started the book of Acts, is that here God sets the foundations of the church. And I don't want us to go on in life, in our Christian life, thinking that this is what we should expect from God, but rather that whatever we read in this book about the experience of the church or the individual believers and servants of God is what God expects of us. I don't want us to be confused or to think that the Bible is a confusing book, because we know that not all Christians, not even in the book of Acts, not all the believers were protected in the mysterious supernatural way that in the case that we had in chapter 5 of Acts, verses 17 and onward, that the angel brought them out of jail and sent them back to the temple to preach. And then later on it's happening to Peter himself when he is taken out of jail and sent away, and then he goes to the gathering house of the believers and they continue to work. And there are other cases where the saints of God were protected by him. Remember in the Old Testament, there were many, but probably the most or the clearest examples would be the three young men in Babylon, where God is bringing them out of the burning furnace, Daniel out of the lion's den, and there will be many other examples. But then we look in the book of Acts and we see, whilst the apostles sometimes were being saved by God miraculously, Stephen, one of the seven men that we will talk about when we go into chapter 6 of Acts, Stephen, one of the seven men, don't call them the seven deacons, they were not deacons. The Bible doesn't say here that they were deacons, they were administrators. And he ends up being killed. What for? For preaching. And James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus, he is the first apostle to be martyred. He is being we should say, decapitated on the steps of the temple in the front of the people, because that Herod tried to please the people. And when he saw that that pleased the people, he started persecuting the whole church. Kill as many Christians as you can. And there were many others. All the apostles, with the exception of John, and we don't know exactly how John died. You know, his death is tradition. They were all martyred. So it's not that we expect from God that whenever we go through these troubles, we should expect God to take us out of it or else. Oh, Jesus never said that. Jesus said, "Behold, I'll be with you until the end of time, for all time. I will be with you." He doesn't say that you and I will never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And David understood so well, though I walk, or though I were to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. I fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. I walk through that valley, but you are walking with me. And this is a good understanding of the Bible, and I want us to go on with our Christian life believing that. Victory does not mean necessarily God taking getting me out of trouble. Because trouble is good sometimes. God purifies, we saw that, God purifies the church. The judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, the miracle. It purified the church because just about everyone left. Yet, God filled the place again. And that gave the Sadducees something to think about. There's something you can't stop. And other things that we know of. What we see here is that the apostles always understood what it is. In chapter 4, and I'm sure I referred to it last Sunday, in chapter 4, when they were threatened by the religious leaders and commanded not to speak the name of Jesus, in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said, "Well, it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God. You judge." Food for thought. That's exactly what I said last Sunday. He gave them something to think about. But now, in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles, they were all there in a group, he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Does it ring a bell in the Old Testament? Somebody who was just as determined? I'm thinking about the three young men in Babylon, and I don't want to tell you by heart because I may get it wrong, and we always have the Bible here to quote from it. In Daniel, chapter 3, they are confronting actually the king there. Because this king lost his mind and he wanted to be worshipped as God. And they say in, let's read the short conversation from verse 16, Daniel 3:16, then 16, 17 and 18. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Because he said, "Why are you disobeying me? If it is that is the case, our God whom we serve..." See, they don't just use the word worship. There are two words there in the Hebrew in this chapter. One is serve, that also means worship. And one is worship, which means prostrating, face down before God or before an idol. Whereas this other word they are using here is worship by serving. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace. So they had that assurance that he is able. And if he will deliver us, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, I want to clarify this, they don't mean here if he is not able, but if he will not. They knew that God is able to do everything, but we should not expect God to do everything. We should not expect him. We have no expectations of God. He has all the expectations of us, because he always gives us everything we need for the task at hand. He doesn't send us in the field without his presence and without his provision. He does that. God provides. His name is Jehovah Jireh, one of his many names. So he will always do that. But if not, and now be careful here, "Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods," meaning we will not worship by serving them, "nor will we worship," in other words, "nor will we bow before your gods, the gold image which you have set up. And the rest is Sunday school. We know that. God is saving them and burning those who are throwing them into the furnace. And it's a wonderful thing to know that. I don't want to be long this morning, not at all. But let's see how much did they understand. I'm thinking about Peter. Peter never loses this thought. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Well, let's read from verse 12. We'll read this paragraph, because we'll understand better of how God works and what's the relationship between the Christian, the servant of the Lord, and Christ. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So trial shouldn't be an unusual thing for the Christian. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. What does this mean? That his work was not complete? No. It means exactly what Jesus said. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. I suffer, you will suffer. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then he goes and explains to them. But then in verse 17, so 1 Peter 4:17, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So this is what I affirmed a little bit earlier. God used the suffering to purify the church. James writes in his epistle the same thing. It's in chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials," verse 3 now, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So God teaches us how to be patient. I learned something. I shared it at least with one or two people in this congregation, that during these years when I personally was tried with the problem I had with my leg, I learned that a limb, for as long as there's any sign that it can be recuperated, you don't amputate. You have to be patient, because it's for your own good. And we have to be patient with one another. We have to be patient with the brother and sister that sometimes is like a thorn in the flesh, because that can be too. But we have to patiently wait, for it is the Lord that can change the heart of man. We cannot change anyone. We cannot change ourselves. We are desperately wicked, all of us. And unless God turns us around, we will never be able to turn ourselves around. And even if we could for a moment, we will fail the next one. You cannot, a life lived like that is a torment, that you always have to bring yourself back online. But when God does that, you don't even know it's happening. When you look back on your track, you see, how about there? It was only the hand of God that held me. I can give you thousands of examples of my own life. I don't preach myself. But I'm sure that you too experience the same things. So, trials were used by God to purify the church and to purify the believers individually. Job's trial was a different one. You know, God purifies by suffering, but God also proves by suffering. So God was not trying to prove himself. He was never wrong. But he tried to prove Job as not deserving the slander coming from the devil. Ah, yeah, he's only praising you and he's faithful because look how many hedges you put around him. You gave him so much, you did so much for him. Just let me touch him. And God allows him to take the hedges one by one. And the last hedge was his own skin. I call it a hedge, a protection. His own skin, because that was his sickness, was a skin disease from the devil. Not because Job deserved that. And not because God couldn't prove it otherwise, but he wanted to prove Job. To prove Job that through all that, he would still keep his faith and be thankful to God and ready to receive with the good, the not so good. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience is, you know, the proof of maturity. It's another P word, that you are a perfect man. It's used very often in the Bible. It doesn't mean perfect, like without sin. It means mature. Mature. And now, how do I connect that with our text? In verse 41 in Acts 5, after they've been beaten, I don't know why, if they were not guilty of anything, and when Gamaliel took their defense, the Sanhedrin or the leadership there decided to let the apostles go, but not before they punished them, they beat them. But, that's what says in verse 4, he had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And now the apostles' reaction, they didn't say, hey, we'll take you to court. If we are not guilty, why are you beating us? It says here, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Brother and sister, if the Lord, if the world leaves you alone, if the devil leaves you alone, then you have a problem. But if the devil attacks you here and there, I can't tell you the frequency, because God will only allow what everyone can carry, no more than that. But if the devil leaves you alone, then you are indifferent to him. But if you are a Christian who is concerned about his life, active in his life of faith, he will always try to fight against you. Because, as it is a theme in the Old Testament, the son of the flesh will always persecute the son of the promise. It's seen through the Old Testament. It's the same here. It's the fleshly, the worldly will always persecute the saintly. If anyone wants to live a saintly life, they will suffer persecution. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. If anyone wants to live a godly life, they will have to suffer. They will have to pay a price for that. Cutting everything short, we have a very clear place in the New Testament that will cut the throat of prosperity gospel. Those who expect to be happy, healthy, and wealthy here on earth forever, that will be a confirmation that they are saints. That's a lot of hogwash. Because in the Bible here, we read something else. Hebrews chapter 11. God wouldn't tell lies about himself. Beginning with verse 30, let's read the story. It will bring to mind things we all know. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So, a miracle, a victory, the walls fell down. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with all those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Victory. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. See, one after the other. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of the weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fly the armies of the aliens. See how many victories. These are positive things. But in beginning with verse 35, even that, women received their dead raised to life again. So that's in the Old Testament. He's not talking about resurrections in the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. And we know that both Elijah and Elisha brought dead people back to life. Others, now it starts with the other aspect of it. So we can say that those on the list here that we just read, they are all blessed positively. But now, in a negative way, these people are blessed. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Where's the victory in that one? Where is the victory in this one? In the fact that although they've been tortured, they haven't lost their faith. They haven't lost their faith. That's the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, we sing in the old hymn. That's the victory. To remain faithful in the middle of the storm. Will your anchor hold? Will you be steadfast, unmovable? Will you still hold on in that hope, which is anchored in the holiest of holies with Christ? Are you anchored in God, or in some delusion of personal strength, inner strength? All I can tell you this, I am all putrid inside. And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit of God, I would do a lot of devilish things. I wouldn't be preaching the gospel here. And probably so would you. Still others, verse 36, Hebrews 11:36, had trial of mockings and scourgings. Did this happen to the apostles? But also happened to Jeremiah when he was humiliated all the time. He was the only one that stood up at the royal court preaching the truth. And all the other prophets, false prophets, they tried to please the king. And they told the king what he wanted to hear. Trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. You can include the apostles here, what we just read earlier. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And the story goes, and this is tradition, that Isaiah was cut in half with a saw. One of the great prophets of the Bible. Prophet and priest like Jeremiah. A bit older than him though. They were slain in two with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But then we have an injunction here. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world did not deserve them. It's not like they did not deserve to live in the world. They were pushed out, made to suffer, rejected by the world. But that did not mean for a moment that they did not deserve, they were not worthy of the world. It says here, the world was not worthy of them. Christian, if you are prepared to suffer, you will prove your worthiness. So God proves us through suffering. Why do good people suffer? Good people never suffer. You know why? They're no good people. We are all in the process of being perfected and turning to the image of Christ, like we read in Hebrews chapter 8. We have been predestined for that. We have been prepared for that. God has pronounced that. We are in a covenant of becoming perfect. That's exactly what it says there. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, now the writer concludes, having obtained a good testimony through faith, having been proven through faith. They got a tick of approval, not from the world, but from God. It's wonderful, you know, when you work in manufacturing, samples of the product have to go through the QC, to the quality check. All you expect is a beautiful tick or more ticks for more of the things they're checking for. And the more ticks, the better. And a lot of Christians today are seeking for those ticks from the wrong place. For the man looks at what suits the eye, but God looks inside. He checks the heart. And our life has to receive the tick of approval from God. And more often than not, God is using suffering for that, in order that he may say, see him or her, my servant woman, there's none like them. They are people of integrity. They shun evil. They love me. Even if I take everything from them, they will still love me. What did Job say? Though he slay me, I shall yet praise him. Are all the apostles, all the believers, the servants of God, always protected miraculously? Sometimes yes, sometimes not. Because God has a plan for everyone and for everything. And nothing can come to pass unless God has allowed that. Having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, the earthly promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I think now we know it all. We won't embrace those delusions. Those who are seeking health and wealth and prosperity here on earth will one day lose their own soul. It's a great, great possibility of that. In the same place where all the other things in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, the apostle says in chapter 6, let me read a longer paragraph and we close with that, from verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, 3 and onward. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. We find that in Romans 16:7, to withdraw ourselves from those who cause divisions. It doesn't say, oh, we have to stay united. When you want to stay united that way, the first victim, and always the first victim, is the truth. Paul says it otherwise here. From such depart yourself. Now, godliness with contentment, not craving, although they start with C, both of them. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. Or is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with this we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, so here is that key word of prosperity, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. You see, brothers and sisters, so many flee after those things. They are racing after those things. Like, you know, when they were giving free land in Oklahoma in the 19th century. Everyone was actually stepping over the others to get the best lot of land. The multitudes, the craving multitudes, are rushing towards those. But you, O men of God, flee these things. It's never crowded on that way, and never going to be a stampede. Be sure about that. It's never going to be a stampede in chasing or pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And so on. The other one will be a very good word to close the service with. And probably John will read it for us. It's so wonderful. It's so wonderful to be prepared to welcome the suffering when it comes. Not to seek after it. That's another bad thing. Scourging yourself and trying to look like Christ. There are some idiots even in Australia, it happened. They wanted to look like Christ and they took all the wounds they read in the book about Jesus and even more probably. That's not what is required of thee, of ye. No, God does not require that. But he requires us to be prepared to give a good testimony of our belief when the time comes. And if it's through suffering, thank him, because you will be a polished diamond, not a rough piece of stone. He is perfecting us through suffering. May we understand that, and may he give us the strength to endure. And when it comes, we say, we praise your name, O Lord, for you found us worthy to suffer for your name. Not to whinge, not to condemn those who probably don't have the same threshold of pain suffering, and sometimes they may give a wrong impression that they have lost their faith. No, you'll never lose the faith if it's genuine. But not everyone has the same gift, the same strength. And maybe some people for a moment will be like Peter. Peter's lost his courage, but he never lost his heart. Jesus still loved him, and he says, Lord, I love you. You know that.